Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Nehemiah that we started at the beginning of this year. We're going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It's an incredible study. It's an incredible book. The first half of the book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls. The second half of the book is about the rebuilding of God's people. The easy part of this calling upon Nehemiah's life was rebuilding the walls. It took 52 days. The most difficult challenge of his assignment was the rebuilding of the spiritual identity of God's people. And it started in chapter 8 with this incredible revival that broke out. What happened in chapter 8? Those of you that were with us a month and a half ago, we studied the 8th chapter. Ezra stood up, 50,000 Israelites gathered outside of the water gate, and what happened was he began to read from the Holy Scriptures. As he read from the Scriptures, hour upon hour, the Word of God was like a sword piercing the hearts of God's people. They heard the Word. They received the Word. They mixed faith with the Word. And anytime that happens, in an individual's heart, in the heart of a family, church, nation, things happen. Spiritual revival comes. Chapter 9, they turn to God in prayer and repentance. The longest recorded prayer in the Bible is found in Nehemiah chapter 9. We study that entire prayer of the 9th chapter. Then, this revival continues in a very practical way. In chapter 10, the official leaders, spiritual and political leaders of Jerusalem, they come together, 89 of them I believe it is, and they signed a document. Last week, we called it the Declaration of Dependence, that these individuals were declaring their dependence upon God once again. And in this article of faith, of a declaration of their faith, they were coming into a covenant relationship with God, and they were making some promises of the things that they were going to begin to do differently now that God was once again a part of their life. Now, we're in the 10th chapter. We're going to pick up where we left off. And what I've called today's message, I've called it this, the good habit of breaking bad habits. The good habit of breaking bad habits. The children of Israel were in the bad habit for about 141 years of breaking good habits. But now they got on the right side of this. They were once again in the good habit of breaking the bad habits. You know, habits are very interesting. The most successful people in our world, those of you that are experiencing any measure of success in your life right now, whether it's in your relationship with God, your marriage, with family, in a friendship, in a dating relationship, in your finances, in your health, in your spiritual life, any measure of success that you are enjoying right now in your life, it is the result of good habits, godly habits that you are committed to and that you are working on every day of your life. Now, how many of us would admit, we're in church, let's be honest, how many of you have some really good habits that are a part of your life right now that you thank God for? Raise your hand, get some good habits. Okay, like the good habit of brushing your teeth at least twice a day, okay? The good habit, you know, of combing your hair at least once a day, right? The good habit of getting a good night's rest. So the good habit of waking up on time, you know, to get to work so you don't lose your job, right? These are all good habits. So we all have good habits. But how many of us would admit we have some bad habits that we need to allow the Lord to work on in our lives? Raise your hand. I've got some bad habits, okay? I remember before I gave my life to Christ, I'm going to share something with you I've never shared with anybody before. Matter of fact, my wife found out about it for the first time in the Saturday night service last night, okay? Before I gave my life to Christ, I basically lived on my own. I lived in a three-bedroom apartment that my dad was supposed to be there, but he was never there. So I was there all by myself, freshman year, sophomore year, junior year in high school, okay? You know that is a recipe for disaster. So I lived on my own, and I would take the clothes that I had to wear for that day, and I'd take them out of the closet or out of my drawer, and I'd wear them. And when I got done with them, I'd just throw them on the floor. And then I'd get more clothes, and after I got done, I'd throw those on the floor. Until my entire room was covered in clothes. My dressers were covered in dirty clothes. And then when I ran out of clean clothes and I needed to put on some clothes, I'd look for those that were the least dirty in my room, and I'd smell them, and I'd put those things on. Right? I know, this is horrible. You're like, pray for me. Yes, thank God people were praying for me. And then when I finally was forced to, I'd take all the dirty clothes and I'd go to the laundromat and I'd wash them. And then I would start the process all over again. And it literally looked like my room was hit, you know, it could have been declared a disaster area, okay, by the Red Cross because of just how it looked. Then I get saved. God rescues me. And I begin to to get closer to God. And something began to happen. The closer I got to God, my bad habits began to break. You know, if you're going to break a habit, break a bad habit. My bad habits begin to drop off, and good habits begin to take their place. And all of a sudden, I had this desire to live more like God. And how many know God's not messy, right? I mean, he's a clean God. He's a holy God. He's a pure God, you know? And this is not in the Bible. It's going to sound like it's not in the Bible. Godliness is next to cleanliness. So it's a good principle, but it's not in the Bible. But it's true. I begin to live a cleaner life morally, spiritually. I begin to think clean thoughts. I begin to live a cleaner life. And my room even got cleaned up. And here's what I learned. If your room is in a mess, it probably is an indication that your life is in a mess. And if your life is not in a mess, then your room is not in a mess. For some reason, those two things are tied together. So if you live like I used to live, we're praying for you this morning, okay? You're in the right place to receive encouragement, to leave church today, and go home and pick up all those dirty clothes. Now, I'm thankful that the Lord broke me of this bad habit, because I tell you what, when I got married to Gloria, she would have definitely have broken me from that bad habit, all right? No wife likes her husband throwing dirty clothes around. So habits are an important key to your level of happiness and your level of success in your life. And there are bad habits that we need to break. There was a man, he said to his friend, he said, I can't break my wife of the bad habit of staying up till 5 in the morning every morning. And his friend said, well, why in the world is your wife staying up till 5 in the morning every morning? And he said, because she's waiting for me to get home. Talking about bad habits, okay? There was a lady that was walking down the street, and she saw this adorable old man in his rocking chair on his front porch. She felt compelled. He just seemed so happy. She felt compelled. She wanted to go up there, and she wanted to introduce herself to him. She walked up to this older gentleman, and she said, hello, you just seem so happy rocking in that rocking chair. What is your secret? He said, I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day. I drink a case of whiskey every week. I eat all the fatty foods in the world, and I never exercise. She said, wow, how old are you? He said, 26. So, bad habits. Israel got in the bad habit of breaking good habits, the good habit of reading Scripture, the good habit of fellowshipping with God, the good habit of prayer. And now that they were reconnecting with God and they were experiencing this revival, there were 3 things that they were committing to. Number one, they accepted Scripture as the very Word of God. They accepted the Word of God as God's Word. Number two, they gave attention to God's house. And number three, they became accountable to God's people. We're going to pick up where we left off. We talked about the authority of God's Word last week. We're going to talk about giving attention to God's house today. So, attention to God's house. You see, for 141 years, they had lived away from God. They'd lived with the heathen and like the heathen. And now, after 70 years of captivity, they're back in the city of God, Jerusalem, and the temple has been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, the city is open for business once again, and now they're reconnecting with God, they're reconnecting with community. And the focal point of that is the temple of God, the house of God. Those of you that were with us Holy Week, on Palm Sunday, I preached a message and I asked the question, what's the center of the earth? What's the navel of the earth? Some would say that an island called Easter Island is the center of the earth. No, they're not accurate. The center of the universe, the center of God's world, the center of God's creation is Jerusalem. And not only Jerusalem, it's the temple of God, where currently the Dome of the Rock resides. That, the temple of God, was the center, the focal point, where all life and all blessing emanated from and flowed out of to this world. That temple had been destroyed, the one that Solomon built, and then it was rebuilt and then destroyed. Then it was rebuilt by Herod. And at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, Jesus walked into the temple and he spoke these words, "This is my Father's house." Jesus placed his approval and his blessing on the temple, which was simply a building made out of brick and stone and mortar and wood. Anything special about those elements? No. What made them special is what that building was dedicated for. The preaching of God's Word, the reading of Scripture, the worship of God, offering of the sacrifices, and ministry to bring healing to the nations. That's what made it special. Its use is what made it special. Anytime you assemble in a auditorium, in a building that's dedicated to the reading of Scripture, the teaching and the preaching of the gospel, to bring healing into the lives of God's people and encourage people in their faith, to help them grow in their faith, that building becomes designated as the house of God. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, we must give attention to God's house. The Bible says it this way in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25. It says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." That's what we're doing today. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching." So the Bible is very clear that we as Christians, if we are dedicated followers of Christ, we are going to participate in a local fellowship, in a local church, where these good habits are going to be reinforced and these good habits are going to be encouraged in our life so that we could live the way God wants us to live. So here's what they're committing to: the authority of God's word, number one, and attention to God's house, number two. And here's how they lived it out. They knew that the good habits that they needed, that they had been breaking, that they needed to reinstitute in their life, was going to take place in God's house. And here are the habits that they were committing to. The first one happens to be what I call the family habit. Look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30. Here's what they said: "We promise not to let our daughters marry the pagan people of the land, and not to let our sons marry their daughters." So right off the bat, the first thing that's mentioned appropriately is the family. In what comes first in the list of must-haves is that our homes and our marriages must be intact. You see, my friend, God has a purpose and a plan for every marriage in this auditorium this morning. He has a purpose and a plan for every family that's represented here in this auditorium today. God believes in the family. God loves the family. God is a defender of the family. Hey, by the way, God himself is a family man. He is a father, a loving heavenly father. He refers to us as his children, as his sons, and as his daughters. The Bible is very clear that we are a part of the spiritual family of God, which means this: we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Look to the person seated next to you and say, "Hello, brother. Hello, sister," based on what their gender is. Go on. "Hello. How you doing, brother? How you doing, sister?" Okay. Please don't call a brother a sister, and don't call a sister a brother. All right. So we're family. So here's the reality. I know there are many people in this service, as in the previous services, and some of the greatest pain in your life right now is coming from your family situation. And my heart goes out to you. More importantly, the heart of God is reaching out to you today in this service. The Lord is touched with the feelings of what you are going through right now. My heart breaks to see the state that many families that I love and care about in this church, to see the state that they are in. God notices you. God sees you. God is a father to the fatherless, and he's a husband to the widow. God will give you the grace and the strength and the wisdom to endure whatever storm or trial that you may be going through right now related to a family issue. God does not abandon you. God does not leave you alone. In my devotional reading through the Bible in a year, which I started all over just a few days ago because I read through the Bible in a year and I ended a week ago, so I started brand new. I'm in the book of Genesis, and I read this morning about Hagar and how the story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah, and how Hagar gave Abraham a son, Ishmael, and Hagar and Sarah got into conflict and Sarah was being mean to her. She ran away. And in this chapter that I was reading, the Lord appeared to her, to a slave woman who was Abraham's concubine at the request of his wife Sarah. I know this is confusing, okay? And yet God recognized her, God saw her, God met her, God blessed her, God encouraged her, God made a promise to her. So if God could do that for a slave woman concubine thousands of years ago, how much more is he going to take care of you as a daughter of Israel, as a son of the Most High God? He is there for you. I want to speak words of encouragement. And listen to this. While you are struggling in your family situation right now, don't forget you have a spiritual family, a fellow brothers and sisters who love you, who care about you, who will not judge you and should not judge you, but will stand with you and pray with you as you make it through this storm. God will make sure that you make it to the other side. And know that even though your physical family might not be completely the way you'd like it to be right now, your spiritual family, you have a Father in heaven. He loves you. He cares about you. You have an elder brother in Jesus who's a wonderful Savior and a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Hey, listen. Even in the life of Jesus, his family, his physical family, wasn't always in order. There was a time as his brothers, and yes, even his mother, thought that he had lost his mind. They went, in the book of Mark that tells the story, how they went to apprehend him because they thought that he had taken this messiahship to the whole different level than he should have. But what happens at the end of the life of Jesus, the physical life of Jesus? His brothers and sisters come to faith in Messiah. Matter of fact, to such an extent that James and Jude, both of his half-brothers, wrote books in the New Testament, the book of James and the book of Jude. So let me tell you something. The story's not over about how God is at work right now in your family situation and how it's going to end up. Continue to stand in faith. Continue to pray. Continue to believe God. And we believe he's going to bring blessing in that family in Jesus' name. Now, what they were promising here 2,500 years ago was this, something very important. The Jewish parents were allowing their Jewish children to marry non-Jews. Bad, 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 okay? God was against that. He wanted you to marry within the faith so that you would not lose your faith. So here was God's standard to the Jewish people, which is the standard in the New Testament in this dispensation of grace. God was never against his people marrying somebody of a different race. I'll say that again. God was never against his people marrying somebody of a different race. Ruth, who is in the genealogy of Jesus, was a Moabitess. There was another gal that was in the genealogy of Jesus. Her name was Rahab. Do you know how she was gainfully employed before she met God? She was a full-time prostitute, okay? And she got gloriously saved, and she's in the lineage of Jesus, all right? Moses, in the Old Testament, married an Ethiopian dark-skinned woman. It was an interracial marriage, and Moses' sister, Miriam, was prejudiced. She was prejudiced. She spoke out and criticized Moses marrying this dark-skinned Ethiopian woman, and guess what happened to her? She became white-skinned because God gave her leprosy temporarily. You're like, is that in the Bible? Read it for yourself. I'm not making any of it up, okay? So God's not against you marrying somebody of a different race, but he is against you marrying somebody of a different religion. Now listen, things get confusing these days, so I'm going to say something that's going to sound confusing, but it's biblically accurate. You can marry somebody of a different race, but you can't marry somebody of a different religion, but you must marry somebody of a different gender. Did you get it? Did you get it? Okay. That's God's definition of a godly family. You heard it right there. Okay, that's tweet that. That's worth being tweeted. Okay. Here's how Paul said it in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? See, if you're a Christian and the person that you're planning to get married to is not a Christian, you're considered righteous, they're considered wicked. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? You're a child of the light, they're a child of the darkness. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Talk about mismatch. Talk about incompatibility. If you love Jesus and they don't love Jesus and you get married, you're going to have problems right off the bat. Okay, now listen. Why is that important? God believes those who worship other gods are children of those other gods. Jesus said it this way in John's Gospel chapter 8. He was speaking to some religious people who thought they were believers in God, but they really weren't. He said this. He really offended them. He said, you're of your father, the devil. Whoa. If you're not a Christian today, one of the highest motivations for you to become a follower of Jesus is, right now, your spiritual father is the devil. And I don't know about you, but when I found out that my spiritual father was a devil, I said, I need a new daddy. Okay? That's right. Who's your daddy, right? When you get saved, God becomes your father. You become his son or you become his daughter. So here's what happens. When a Christian whose spiritual father is God marries a non-Christian whose spiritual father is the devil, when you marry that person, guess who becomes your spiritual father-in-law? The devil. Okay, there you go. So, marry within the faith, because this has got you saying, "Pastor, I wish I would have heard this a year ago." Man, I married that wicked, worthless, no good, unrighteous child of darkness. He's with me in church today. Well, I'm glad he is, and I don't see him that way. I see him with the eye of faith. I see him as a champion for Christ. I see him as the prophet, priest, and king that God's called him to be in that home. And I believe that by God's grace, he'll change him. So what's the message for me if I am married to an unbeliever? Stay married, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, okay? And then pray hard. 1 Carl chapter 2, okay? Just pray hard, and the Bible says that your life can become a witness to them. Okay, by the way you live, by the way you conduct yourself, by the way you treat them, they begin to see Jesus in you. No, you don't have to preach to them. Leave that up to the professionals. Just bring them to church on Sunday. Amen. Let me preach to them, okay? Just love them and share your love of Christ with them, and eventually they can come to a place of faith. How many know it's always better to do it God's way instead of the hard way, right? There are two ways to do things. There's God's way, and then there's the hard way, and we need to do it God's way. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it is the right way. All right, I'm reading a book right now called How the West Really Lost God, A New Theory of Secularization. It's an interesting read. It's an interesting book. In the book, the premise of the book is this. They believe, and I believe, and it's convincing in this thesis that they're presenting, that the decline of Western civilization can be traced back to the decline of the church, which can be traced back to the decline of the family. In their literature, they're proving the case that as the family declines, faith declines, church attendance declines, church life declines, the church begins to wither, the church begins to die. As the family dies, the church dies, and what happens is Western civilization begins to collapse. Now, when the family and the church are not intact, something will always take its place, and here's what they present in their studies and in their writings. When the family is weakened and decimated and destroyed and the church is in decline, guess who takes the place? The government. A strong family, a strong church, a weak government. A weak family, a weak church, a strong government. They gave this example. President Obama, in his 2012 reelection, his team surfaced a video named Julia. And in this video, it chronicled how the government assisted this fictitious person, Julia. From the time she was born to the time she retired, it was the government that assisted her and it helped her the entire way through her life. What's wrong with that picture? It is the government usurping the rightful role and place of what the family is supposed to do. We don't want the government acting like the family and assisting us from cradle to coffin. That's the role of God through a family that's to help nurture people. You see, if we're not careful, before you know it, the government is becoming increasingly more and more powerful, and they are dictating what you do, how you do, where you do, how long you do, what you eat, what you don't eat, what you can do, what you can't do, what you can preach, what you can't preach, what you can listen to, what you can't listen to. I don't know about you, but the only person that should have ultimate control over my life and dictate how I should live should not be the government. It should be Almighty God. He and he alone holds that right in our lives. So the family habit. The next habit is the Sabbath habit. Look at verse 31. We also promise that the people of the land should bring any merchandise or grain to be sold on the Sabbath or on any other holiday. We will refuse to buy it. Every seventh year, we will let our land rest and we will cancel all debts owed to us. What they're saying is this. What was written in the law is that 6 days they were supposed to work. That's one of the holy commandments. On the seventh day, they were to rest. Every seventh year, they were to let the land rest, and they were not to plant any crops. God would give them a bumper crop the sixth year to allow them to have the needs met for the following year so that the land could have its rest. God's serious about this stuff, so serious that they owed God 70 years to allow the land to rest, so they actually were sent into captivity for 70 years, allowing the rest, the land to have the rest it so rightfully deserved. They're saying, God, we broke this good habit. We started this bad habit of not honoring the Sabbath. We're committed to honor the Sabbath once again. And so 6 days will work, but we won't do any kind of business transaction on the seventh day. Now listen, I know that we are no longer under the requirements of the law under this dispensation of grace. However, we should honor the spirit of the law, the spirit behind it. Now, we're no better than God. We're not smarter than God. And even God, 6 days he worked and created this universe of ours. And on the seventh day, he rested. If we want to be like God, we will follow that example and make sure that we prioritize a day of rest and a day of recreation in our lives. We must honor the spirit of this commandment. Now, let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. How do you believe that the two best examples for how we should live the Christian life, the two absolute hands-down best examples of how we should live as Christians would be the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, and the Apostle Paul, number two, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament? How many would agree with me on that those are the two best examples for us to live our life by? Not everybody's raising their hand. Okay. So they're the best examples. They're the best examples as opposed to the opposite end of the continuum, like Hugh Hefner and Charlie Sheen, right? We should want to live more like Jesus and Paul than these two guys, right? Now, I don't know where you're at in the continuum. Maybe you're way over here by these guys. I want to help move you forward closer to these two, right? The Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. They are our example of how we should conduct ourselves and how we should live our lives. And all the people said, amen. All right. So here's the example of Jesus. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus traveled to Nazareth, where he had grown up. On the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as he always did. Say that with me. As he always did. And he stood up to read. All right. So what was the habit in the life of Jesus? From a young kid, he was in church. They called it a synagogue. Today we call it a church. Every Sabbath. Why? Because his mom and dad were there. That was his habit. That was his custom that he followed. Okay, look at the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Read this out loud. The first part of this verse. Read it out loud with me. According to his usual habit, Paul went to the synagogue. So in the life of Jesus, remember, behind every successful person you know, behind every area of success that you're experiencing right now in your life, there is a godly habit that is propelling you and driving you and allowing you to achieve that level of success in your life. Jesus' secret to success, as was Paul's, was that they were in the synagogue on a regular basis. Now listen, as a Jew, in the Old Testament, you would go to the temple for sacrifices. You would go to the temple for special holidays, holy days, and feasts. Outside of those special gatherings at the temple, you would be in a synagogue every Sabbath to hear the reading of Scripture. Fast forward 2,500 years, right? From the day of Nehemiah, 2,000 years from the time of Christ and the time of the Apostle Paul, we're doing the exact same thing that Christians and God-fearing people have done for thousands of years. On the Lord's Day, which now is on Sunday, the first day of the week, because that was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, and the day the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, we gather to worship. Now, I know. You and me, we both know people who don't attend church regularly. I have friends, I have extended family who do not attend church regularly, and for my extended family members, I don't usually bring up this topic because it always ends contentiously. Okay? They don't go to church. So in a roundabout way, I'll say, man, church was good today. How's your day been? I heard one of the best sermons ever. Yeah, okay. They look at me or they respond to me like you do. Worship was great. And, hey, what'd you do today? You know, I slept in, went shopping. Here's the deal. Will those people that profess to be Christians and yet don't go to church, will they make it to heaven? I sure hope so. If it was up to me, no. But in all reality, yes. It's not a mortal sin. Okay. But here's the deal. They'll get to heaven, but I don't believe they will share in the same rewards that those of you who have been faithful in the habit of honoring God by practicing Sabbath and being in his house, worshiping with his followers, the same rewards you will get will not be the same rewards they will get. Do you have scripture for that, Carl? Yes, I do. Jesus said this, when I come in my kingdom, those of you that have been faithful in the little things, I will make you ruler over many things. And he said this, Jesus said this, he said, some of you will be rulers over 5 cities. Some of you will be rulers over 10 cities. He's talking about the millennial 1,000-year reign when he comes back to establish the government of God upon the earth. Now, who are going to be those that are going to be ruling 5 cities and 10 cities? Those who were faithful with God's time, God's talent, and God's treasure. My friend, as you are a faithful steward of God's time in your life, God's talent in your life, and God's treasure in your life, we're all going to get to heaven, but we're not all going to have the same rewards when we get to heaven. How many of you would like to be ruler over Dallas, Houston, Austin, and San Antonio, and Lubbock? I'd like to have that assignment, okay? That's 5 cities right there. I'm not greedy. I don't need 10. Just give me those 5, okay? And then somebody else, you know, you could be over Sacramento, and you can have West Coast, LA, you know, San Francisco, whatever. Some of you are going to be rulers over 10 cities. Some of you are going to head up Homeland Security. Some of you are going to be Department of Justice heads. You know, I mean, there's going to be a literal government. You're like, look at me like, are you making this? This is in the Bible. We preach the Bible here at Trinity. These are the things we get to look forward to when his kingdom comes on the earth as it is in heaven. Until then, we want to cultivate these good habits. The last habit that I want to talk about with you today is the giving habit. The giving habit. Look at verses 32 and 33. We also agreed to charge ourselves annually with a temple tax so that there would be enough money to care for the temple of our God. I love the affectionate way that they refer to the house of God, the temple of our God. For we needed supplies of the special bread of the presence, the show bread that was in the Holy of Holies, as well as grain offerings and burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moon feasts, the annual feasts, kids camp, youth camp, the worship team, okay? All the different needs and ministries of the temple of God. We also needed to purchase other items necessary for the work of the temple for the atonement of Israel. Let me read 2 more verses, and then we're going to wrap this up. Verse 34 and 35. We've cast sacred lots to determine when, at regular times each year, the families of the priests, Levites, and common people should bring wood to God's temple to be burned on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. How practical is that? Hey, when you come to church next Sunday, bring some wood, right? Well, we don't need wood today. We need LPL to keep our lights on, okay? They burn wood to have light and heat. We have LPL, which, by the way, you know, they just raised our rates here at Trinity Church 30% in this new fiscal year. I about went crazy and lost my mind when I heard that. Okay? So they had needs 2,500 years ago. They needed wood, and they needed bread, and they needed goats, they needed sheep, and they needed bulls, and they needed these animals for sacrifice. God's house still has needs. And we as families, as priests, as Levites, we all come together and we give. And when it comes to giving, listen, please, when it comes to giving, it's not a money issue. It's a trust issue. To my own chagrin, to my own shame, I got saved January 1st, 1980. I did not start practice tithing until 3 years later, the year is 1983. Working part-time at Sunbelt Bank and Trust in Tulsa, Oklahoma, I was making $160 a week, working part-time, going to Bible school, and it finally hit me that giving is not a money issue. Because I kept telling myself and the whole world around me, I don't have enough. I only make $160 a week. I mean, who can live on $160 a week? I did. You can do it, I promise. Okay? Free food, eating out of dumpsters. Anyway, I'm just joking. Have rich friends, you know, that invite you over to their house. I started giving God $16 every week. I started tithing. I've never stopped. God has blessed me. It's been an avenue through which God has brought blessing into my life. It's not a money issue. It's a trust issue. Do I trust myself? Do I trust in money? Or is my trust in God? If my trust is in God, then I'm going to do my part to honor Him. Let me close with a praise report. You are a generous church. You are a giving church. We have an annual budget of over $11 million every year if you include both the church and the school. Okay. Our budget is $5.4 million. I've been here 12 years, and each and every year, by God's grace, we have been able to meet our budget and even exceed our budget. Because listen, we don't spend 100% of our budget. If we set the budget here, we are good stewards and we try to actually have our expenses here so that we have a little bit of cushion and surplus, okay? Because we want to be responsible stewards. We have the high level of accountability. But we have a generous church. Many of you honor God with the tithe. Many of you are just hearing about this and learning about this for the very first time, and you may have some questions, and maybe you're struggling in your heart. Ultimately, I believe God's going to win you over. You're going to see the blessing in it. It's not a money issue. It's a trust issue. Your trust is not in money. Your trust is in God. Many of you give generously, not only in your tithes and your offerings, but to beyond. This church is celebrating 50 years of ministry to this community and this entire region. 50 years of ministry. We are about to finish the largest building campaign in the history of this church with the building of these new facilities, which, by the way, in the month of October, we are going to have the opening of these facilities, and in the first week in November, we are going to have the biggest party, the biggest celebration, and the biggest dedication of this incredible feat that God has accomplished through you and me and all of us working together and doing our part to build up the temple of God, the house of God, where the ministry of Jesus Christ is being poured into the lives of people. What a joy to be a part of something that's bigger than what any one of us could ever dream of achieving or accomplishing. But with God together, we're able to do it. Why? Because we understand the importance of giving to God. We have 3,189 giving households here at Trinity Church. That's up from last year by 271 families who are committed to give regularly, just as they gave regularly, that are committed to give regularly here at Trinity Church. Can we thank the Lord for that right now together? You see, in the Old Testament, God instituted a tax to make sure the needs of the temple were met. God doesn't institute a tax in the new covenant. We don't have to do this. We get to do this. We want to do this. We desire to do this. And as you honor God in your giving, God brings honor and blessing back into your life. And here's what I've learned after 33 years of walking with Jesus, and I haven't always done it perfectly, but here's one thing that I've learned. You cannot outgive God. As you become a good steward of God's finances and you practice the good habit of putting family first, the Sabbath habit, and the giving habit, God brings blessing into your life. He opens up the windows of heaven and pours out blessing where there's not room enough to contain it. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray right now for every individual in the sound of my voice. I pray for every family, God. I speak blessing over every marriage that may be struggling right now, every family, every single person that desires to be married. I speak blessing over their life, over this season of their life. I pray the will of God to be done in the person that they will ultimately marry according to the plan of God for their life and the timing of God. I pray for children. I pray for those who are wayward, sons and daughters that would come back to the household of faith. I pray, Lord, for the Sabbath habit, that we would honor you, that we would prioritize the proper rest and recreation that we need to be productive and to be fruitful in your kingdom. And God, I pray that we would understand on the giving habit that it's not about money, it's about trust, and that our trust would not be in man, our trust would not be in the arm of the flesh, but our trust would be in you. I pray these blessings now over your people in the name of Jesus. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today, and my friend, you don't know the grace of God and the love of God, you've never invited Jesus into your heart, I want to lead you in a prayer. All of us are going to pray this prayer out loud. If you will say it with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart, you will experience the gift of forgiveness and eternal life will come into your heart today. Jesus will come into your life. If you need to rededicate your life, pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us right now. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?